Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read certain sections from the book Primitive Christianity in Crisis, and I'm going to read sections in chapter 9. I already gave the address on it where you can write for it. He says, keep in mind that there's no such thing as pure antinomianism, which is, I will just say, lawlessness, because that word is hard to pronounce. It's a transliteration of the Greek word anomia. Nearly all forms of the mystery of lawlessness, which there is the Christian form, the Catholic form, I will say Protestant form, Catholic form, Orthodox, all other religions are a form of lawlessness. Nearly all forms of the mystery of lawlessness teach morality of one kind or another, which they call ethic or conduct or so forth, which they substitute for biblical law. One of the keys to understanding lawlessness is the word itself. Antinomian means against law. The New Testament is not clear on all points of biblical law, and lawful Christians can disagree on many things and make mistakes about what is proper and what is not. The point at which one crosses over from lawful to lawless Christianity, therefore, is the point at which lawless doctrines are introduced. And here are some of the things which are signs of a lawless Christianity or any lawless religion. Profession of belief is all that is required. Like I mentioned before, God knows my heart. What is in my heart? See? I'm a good person. Well, you're self-righteous then. And you're going on your self-righteousness. Okay? Disobedience is wrong, but it has no effect on salvation. So you can sin, doesn't have any effect on it. Like one woman, as I mentioned, was talking to another woman who was a Baptist, and she says, once saved, always saved. And the woman who was in the church said, that means even if you sin? Well, but of course. Well, what if you're right in the middle of an act of committing adultery? Will you still be raptured? She said, yes. Okay. Number two, eternal security. Salvation cannot be reversed even by intentional sin. So therefore, there's no lake of fire. Therefore, there's no weeping and gnashing of teeth. See how much of the Bible you have to take out or don't read. Number three, progressive revelation has outdated many aspects of New Testament Scripture. We have a greater revelation. Christ appeared to me. And that's what the Gnostics back in the early church did, said, well, Christ appeared and after his resurrection gave us new teachings. Pick and choose what you believe is Christ's true will from current teachers and personal inspiration. And then you have to be careful which Bible you have, too. And because most modern Bibles are already picked and chosen for you. So if you get one of those, you don't have to pick and choose. It's already done. So also, the advocates of the NIV are advocating against the King James as much as I'm advocating against the NIV. Only I'm one voice, but there are thousands of them out there. Okay, number four. There is no written law under the New Testament. Only the Holy Spirit speaking to us through our soul or a church leader can tell us what to do and not do. That's part of lawlessness. Number five, the literal application of the law ended with the Old Testament. Only the magnification survives. Just apply the principle of goodness found in the law and be a good person by common sensible standards of contemporary society, and you will be saved. And did I not just read almost those identical words from Billy Graham earlier? Yes. The question of the principle of obedience to biblical law, that's what it is. Those who believe in the principle of obedience to God and biblical law are lawful, even though undoubtedly they will make mistakes in judging the application of biblical law. On the other hand, those who believe in the lawless doctrines about the rejection of law in their belief system then are lawless. The issue becomes even more confused because those who teach against the principle of obedience to law under the New Testament are at the same time teach obedience to many substitute rules. That is the key. They reject the Sabbath but keep Sunday. They reject the holy days but keep the holidays. This includes many rules from biblical law which they selectively adopt, exercising their antinomian right to reject or modify those they dislike. So if you don't like the law, reject it. That's lawlessness. Then he has some others in there. Well, that's just part of it. I recommend you get this book and read the whole thing. Now then, let's start out with Jewish lawlessness. Here's a book by Alan M. Dershowitz, The Genesis of Justice, which is part of the course that he teaches at Harvard for his law school. Many of you know Alan Dershowitz via, if you watch the O.J. Simpson trial thing, he was on Larry King Live many times, and he's been on there many times since. He is a dyed-in-the-wool Jew. Now, let's understand something concerning Jews, okay? They do not all believe alike. The thing that we were told concerning Jews is that they're just like us, but all they need of Christ, is about as silly as saying, keep warm by entering into this freezer. It's a contradiction in fact. There are many Jews who are as pagan and more pagan than pagans. And as I read from the Code of Jewish Law in refuting Sunday keeping number 4, their lawlessness is doing exactly what Alan Knight wrote about here, and that is they surround it with their own laws, claim that they're based on the Bible. Now here is his interpretation of Genesis 3, 1 to 24. Comment was made, could have been refuting Sunday keeping number 5. We'll listen to 4 and then 5 and you'll find out. Okay, this is talking about Adam and Eve here. Okay. And their sin of eating of the tree. Although Adam and Eve's eventual punishment was considerably more lenient than instant death, God had threatened, it was also imposed upon their descendants. Now let me just also mention here, part of the philosophy of the operation of rabbis and Jews is that they have the right to improve on God. And that their words and their writings are more meaningful than the scriptures. That is lawlessness in the form of law-keeping. So he continues here, this is on page 32, hence the Christian concept of original sin, which brought death into the world, increased man's inclination to evil, and required the eventual redemption of a Savior. The nature of God's punishments raised profound questions for Christian Jews and Muslims alike about his concept of justice. He punishes Eve by inflicting pain of childbirth on all women and making all women submissive to men. He punishes Adam by requiring all men to toil for their bread. Finally, God also banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden in order to assure that the wayward creations do not also eat of the tree of life and live forever. All for disobeying his command to refrain from eating the forbidden fruit of a tempting tree. If we evaluate God by human standards, his first action as lawgiver seems to be unfair. The essence of fairness is any system of threats and promises is adequate warning. Punishment should be threatened in unambiguous terms. so that people to whom the threat is directed will understand. A punishment once threatened should be imposed unless there are mitigating circumstances and no additional punishments. Not specifically threatened should be tacked on. Moreover, the punishment should be limited to the specific person or persons who violated the law, not innocent descendants. Jewish law, as it eventually devolved, recognized that to punish one person for the transgression of another is inconsistent with the very idea of law. Finally, punishment should be proportional to the harm caused. God, of course, constantly violates these rules throughout the Bible. A key thing to understand about lawlessness is they accuse God of wrong. They accuse God of sin. So when they do, it's perfectly all right for them to do whatever they want to do, even if it violates any commandments, because God is wrong. That's what they do with Sunday keeping. They say, God gave the Sabbath to punish the Jews. See? So therefore, I'm all right in keeping Sunday. Now here we have it here. Of course, God constantly violates the rules throughout the Bible. He kills without warning, punishes innocent children for the sins of their parents, and imposes disproportionate punishment. So we should not be surprised that he begins his career as a lawgiver in a capricious manner. That's something. Now then, page 40, he says, here's his own interpretation. It says, my own favorite interpretation of God's failure to carry out his first threat is that God himself was still learning about justice and injustice. The text of Genesis supports the view of an imperfect learning God. When he creates, he stands back in wonderment like a human artist looking at a canvas, observes that his creations are good, thus implying it might have turned out otherwise. An omniscient, omnipotent God would have no need to look back at what he knows will always be perfect. Later, he repents of the creation of man, in effect conceding that this particular creation was not so good. As we will see in subsequent narratives, this is a God capable not only of repenting, but also of being persuaded by human beings and learning from his own divine mistakes. Perhaps he realized that he was wrong to threaten immediate death as a consequence for the desire to obtain knowledge. God should have realized that his test of Adam and Eve was really a catch-22. Had the humans remained obedient, they would have been barely distinguishable from the beast, hardly a fitting status for those created in God's image. This is almost like reading the words of the devil, isn't it? And who does Jesus say the God of the Jews is? You can read it. John 8. By disobeying God's unfair prohibition, however, they became the original sinners whose punishment would be transmitted from generation to generation. God's first command is an example of a law without reason, which the Hebrew word is chok. God never sought to explain to Adam why he had to refrain from eating of the fruit of knowledge. Notice how he changes it here. On the contrary, his command defies reasons. Since it is entirely natural for humans to seek knowledge, especially when it is so pleasant to taste and easy to secure, it is not surprising, therefore, that God's first command is disobeyed. Perhaps God learns an important lesson from his initial failure as lawgiver, which is, humans are more likely to obey reasoned rules consistent with their nature than arbitrary dictates that fly in the face of everything human beings are about. Not so. Perhaps God's initial command necessarily had to be choked, since human beings lack the knowledge presumed by reasoned orders. No, he gave them a language created already in their minds, and they could choose and so forth. If I make comments on all of this, I'll never get through it, so I won't. Once Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the knowledge. Now see, it's the fruit of the from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They became subject to rule by human reason. Similarly, when young children who lack reason, a parent's earliest commands are not necessarily chokim, or that is the plural of chokim, which gradually evolve into mishpatism, then which is teaching, as children develop their ability to understand rather than simply obey. Parents are sometimes slow to recognize that reasoned orders, when age appropriate, tend to be more effective than authoritarian commands. Instead, some become too comfortable with the power and issue unreasonable dictates. Continuing on page 42, if God himself realized he was wrong to threaten the harsh punishment and immediate death, then perhaps he became more understanding of the sin of Adam and Eve. I offer a contemporary midrash on this issue. A friend of mine who is a federal judge had sentenced a woman to prison on a Monday. He was bound by the sentencing guidelines that mandated imprisonment. Despite the fact that she was a first-time offender whose boyfriend had enticed her to transport his drugs. On Sunday, the judge was home caring for his toddler. The judge inadvertently forgot to lock the front door. Child wandered out into the street where a truck barely missed running over him. The judge realized he had made a terrible mistake and that he had been given a second chance. The next day, he refused to sentence the woman to prison, saying that she had made a mistake and was entitled to a second chance. Perhaps I ought not to apologize, to analogize a federal judge to God, rather, although lawyers have long joked that when God has delusions of grandeur, he sometimes acts as if he were a federal judge. Shows you the attitude that they have. Just a couple of more things I want to read here out of this book. God, like parents and judges, find it less difficult to threaten than to carry out his threats, especially one that would destroy what he had created. Moreover, in the case of Adam and Eve, there were mitigating circumstances. The serpent did, after all, beguile Eve, who in turn enticed Adam. And we see here the first excuse in the Bible, there are many more to come. And his book is filled with this. Finally, maybe God realized that he was acting out of self-interest in denying to those he had created in his own image the most important aspect of that divine image, namely the continuing quest for greater knowledge. A midrash states that the serpent told Eve that God himself ate of this tree and hates to have a rival in his craft. The God who threatened Adam is himself an ever-learning God, not a statically omniscient being who knows everything that there is to know from the very beginning. Finally, page 44, the novelist Philip Roth wrote that without transgressing there is no knowledge, suggesting that all true knowledge requires rule-breaking, lawlessness. Perhaps God was simply warning human beings of a double-edged nature of knowledge and its potential, if misused, to destroy mankind. Maybe God decided to wait and see what Adam and Eve and their descendants did with that knowledge, or whether they would use it for good or for evil. Only then could God decide whether or not Adam and Eve did the right thing, or if they did the wrong thing, how serious their crime was, and whether his initial punishments were sufficient. Now, just two more paragraphs here, and then we'll read what he says about Abraham and Isaac. So too with the tower builders and their descendants. If they use their collective intelligence without foresight, wisdom, and moral constraint, they may well succeed in producing an apocalypse, thus merging our earthly world with God's heavenly domain. For whatever reason God decided to not to punish Adam and Eve with instant death, he had expressly threatened, He conveyed a confusing message to future sinners. One of the insights Adam and Eve gained from eating of the tree is that God does not always carry out his threats. That sin and crime is not always followed by threat and punishment. And I imagine Adam and Eve talked about that, you know, at year 500. Well, we're still living, you know. Such knowledge can be quite dangerous. The serpent told them God was bluffing. They called God's bluff. God backed down, at least to the degree that he did not kill them immediately. No wonder God did not want them to gain this knowledge. He would henceforth have a hard time enforcing his commandments. In fact, God's mixed message about the wages of sin may well have contributed to the Bible's first murder. So God was to blame for what Cain did to Adam. Now, let's read this one here concerning Abraham and Isaac when he took them out to offer him for the sacrifice. No biblical narrative is more dramatic, more poignant, more confusing than God's command to Abraham that he sacrifice his son Isaac. What kind of God would ask such a thing of a father? What kind of father would accede to such a request even from God? Why did Abraham, the man who argued so effectively with God over the fate of strangers, that is concerning Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, suddenly become silent in the face of so great of an injustice toward his own beloved son? Why did God praise Abraham for his willingness to engage in an act of ritual murder? And what are we to learn from the patriarch who follows without question immoral superior orders to murder an innocent child? There is, now page 106, of course, the possibility that Abraham went along with God's command entirely from self-serving interests. Here's some of the reasons. He believed that if he disobeyed God's direct order, God would kill him as he killed Lot's wife. By killing his own son, Abraham would be saving himself. Remember that this is the same Abraham who twice sacrificed Sarah's virtue to save his own neck, and got a lot of money for it too, by the way. Remember too that God invited Abraham to argue with him over the condemned of Sodom, but he commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Failure to comply with a direct command from God carries a divine punishment. To suggest a slightly less selfish motive, perhaps Abraham decided that if he refused God's command, both he and Isaac would be killed by God, but if he complied, God might spare at least one of them. We do not know, of course, what was going through Abraham's mind when he lifted the knife to slay his son, but in the light of prior history, especially with Sarah, a self-serving motive cannot be entirely excluded. The book of Hebrews said that he counted him worthy, that counted God worthy that he would raise him from the dead. That's why. So, of course, he doesn't read the New Testament. There you go. Jewish lawlessness. Correct God. We are better than God. And all lawlessness has that attitude. We will do better than God. Now, let's get the one here from, let's take To Know God, Deepak Chopra. Very interesting. A Hindu perspective. Now, this book is based upon seven stages, which I will enumerate here in a minute, and he details them all in his book. You're going to be surprised who God is. Now, he's got this in Chapter 2, Mystery of Mysteries. What is this called? What is the title of this sermon? The Mystery of Lawlessness. Now, please know this. All mystery religions and all lawless religions believe in the immortality of the soul. And boy, do the Hindus believe in that with reincarnation and everything. I don't have time to go into it. Anyway, let me read chapter 2, page 27. The mystery of God wouldn't exist if the world wasn't also a mystery. Some scientists believe that we are closer than ever to the theory of everything, or as it is called, TOE, T-O-E, as the physicists dub it. TOE will explain the beginning of the universe and the end of time, the first and last breath of the cosmic existence. From quarks and quasars, all will be revealed as the old melodramas use to promise. Is there a place for God in this everything, or does the Creator get booted out of his own creation? His fate may be important, but when it is wrapped up with ours, it becomes all important. Now then, the seven stages of God. And here's the subtitle of this from an anonymous Christian heretic, 3rd century. And he quotes out of the New Testament, he quotes out of the Old Testament, and so forth. Here's this heretical quote. If you don't make yourself equal to God, you can't perceive God. And all of this, notice how all of these go back to Adam and Eve. What did the serpent tell Adam, or told Eve? If you eat this, you will become as gods. See? Meaning as he and the demons. All right? He tells lots of nice stories in there. This is all based upon feeling, not on fact. If you want to know a very how writing for feelings and emotions, this book does it. Very little intellect involved and hardly any truth whatsoever. And the very little bit of truth that may be in there in the way of a quote from the Bible is only buried by what he teaches. If you don't make yourself equal to God, you can't perceive God. This belief did not succeed as dogma. The heresy here is, of course, that human and divine are not equal in Christianity. But at other levels, it is undeniable. The God of any religion is only a fragment of God, so therefore all religions, you have to have part of them, you see. This has to be true because a being who is bound, who is unbounded, has no image, no role to play, no location either inside or outside the cosmos, whereas religion offers many images, father, mother, lawyer, judge, ruler of the universe. There are seven versions of God which may be associated with organized faith. Each one is a fragment, but so complete as to create a unique world. In other words, he's saying that God is the glob in the sky. Remember when we've heard of that? I did the sermon, Is Your God a Glob? He's everywhere. God is everywhere and in everything, see. Okay. So here are the stages that you find yourself. The truth is this. You are God. So the whole book is designed for you to self-examine yourself and come to the point that you literally give up yourself to where then you can listen to the silence of God and you have found God and behold, it is you. Stage 1, God the Protector. Stage 2, God the Almighty. Stage 3, God of Peace. Stage 4, God the Redeemer. Stage 5, God the Creator. Stage 6, God of Miracles. Stage 7, God of Pure Being, I Am. And so what you end up doing is going into this meditative stage, to where then you can enter into what he calls the sacred place of the Holy of Holies where there is nothing. Stage 7, God of Pure Being, I Am. It's quite amazing. Okay? To find God in an empty room is to find the ultimate God in an empty room. Is the experience, this is on page 160, that miracle workers sacrifice all their powers for. In place of the highest ecstasy, one gets emptiness. The God of stage 7 is so intangible that he can be defined by no qualities. nothing remains to hold on to. In the ancient Indian tradition, they defined this aspect of spirit only by negation. In the seven stages, God is, in stage seven, God is unborn, undying, unchanging, unmoving, unmanifest, immaterial, invisible, intangible, infinite. So therefore, when you come to this point in your life, you are God. That's why all of this Eastern meditation and things that they have that's pervading our schools, and they're teaching witchcraft right now in the grades, and the book Harry Potter, nothing but witchcraft, nothing but Satanism all the way through. I've got a couple of reports on that, but I don't have time to read those. Now, here's some of the good Dalai Lama. I prefer to call him the Delhi Lama, because that's what he is. He's a Delhi. Okay? He's a dooley, boy, I tell you. Comment was made, Satan has many faces and many voices. Well, I see I don't have on the tape here. I'll try and cover some of this here. Anyway, the result of this book, The Good Heart, and you might write for the tape that I did, Buddhism in the Church of God. Because a lot of this Buddhist philosophy came into the Church of God. And it's amazing, truly amazing. So anyway, they had this ecumenical seminar where they had the Dalai Lama over there. Okay? And the Dalai Lama was given in advance 8 passages from the Christian scriptures, including the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, Parable of the Mustard Seed and the Kingdom of God, Transfiguration and the Resurrection. He was invited to comment on these texts in any way he saw fit. And he was told that his audience was Christian, that is Roman Catholic, Anglican, and Protestant. They are not Christian. They are Gnostic professing Christians. Mostly English-speaking, though from all continents, and that virtually all of them practice silent meditation daily in their own lives. So here was their routine. Early every morning before breakfast, before anything else on the packed schedule of the conference, he entered into the darkened hall with his monks and with the assembled Christians. He sat perfectly still and meditated for a half hour. In silence, broken only by a rustle or a cough, anxiety fell away and a bond of trust and openness for what was to come took place. You see, whenever you get into meditation via the Oriental Eastern religions, you empty your mind and you're opening yourself for demon possession. Now, since we're right here with meditation, we are to meditate on God's law day and night. Let's go back to the first Psalm. When you meditate according to the Bible, you meditate on God, His creation, His greatness, His goodness, His power, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness. Matter of fact, all the Psalms here are proper meditations and conversations with God. Now, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And all of these religions are designed to take away your personal being by having you come to nothingness, so that you won't stand for anything, because if you fall for nothing, you stand for nothing. That's what it's all about. And that's how they're able to get all this ecumenical movement in the world and all the religions together. You wait and see, this is going to be, and I've warned for years and years, it's going to be so grand and glorious, you won't believe it. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In other words, you'll be drinking in of the Spirit of God that way, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaves shall not wither, regardless of the heat and pressure, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And I've just read some of that to you. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. If you want a true converted attitude toward the laws, statutes, judgments, and commandments, and testimonies, and precepts of God, all of Psalm 119 tells you that. Now, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. So we are to meditate in it day and night. We are to walk in it. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. And by the way, you can just, if people say, if you keep the laws, then you have to be a Jew. Nonsense. The Jews don't keep the law. I just read it to you. They keep their own version of the law. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with a whole heart. That's how you do it. When you meditate, your mind is busy. Your mind is active. You are thinking. You are studying the word of God. You are drinking in of the word of God. And those words are important. Those words are powerful. That's what you need to think on. Here, you can read the rest of Psalm 119. I've got two tapes on it. Let's go back to John the 6th chapter. And we'll end here. And then we'll pick it up with the Dalai Lama next time, because I have to go through that and I have to go through what the Pope says. The Pope's got some very interesting things, and it's all lawlessness. John 6. Remember, lawlessness is this. Number one, you find fault with God so you can continue in your sin. Number two, you accuse God. Number three, you improve on God by giving your own laws and rules and commandments and ideas. So therefore, number four, you sit in the seat of God. And you're doing just like Deepak Chopra has said, I am God. Says you want to know God? Look in the mirror. There he is looking back at you. I mean, this is something. I didn't know that this would lead to this when I was sitting on the plane and reading the book, Primitive Christianity, and this woman sat down next to me and was reading this book, How to Know God. But this is amazing because, see, brother, we've got to have things which fit today. We can't be preaching 10 years ago or 15 years ago or 30, 40, 50 years ago. Can't do it. Here, John 6. And let's pick it up here in verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit that gives life. That's what quickeneth means. Gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, when he's talking about the Spirit, this is the Spirit of God, of course. There is a spirit in man, which man develops his own self-righteous spirituality. That spirit of man, apart from the Spirit of God, accomplishes nothing. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's why you meditate on God's way. That's why you think on his word. That's why he wants it written in your heart and in your mind instead of coming to silence and emptiness. That is foolishness and satanic and just unbelievably just insane. God gave you a mind to think. Why should you exercise it to nothingness? You're going against God. Now notice, we'll just end here with this. But there are some of you who believe not, and I think we found an awful lot in the Church of God that believe not, right? For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you, no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him because the words of Christ were too hard. Too sharp, too difficult. And their public opinion was, well, we don't want any of that. Then Jesus said to the 12, will you go also go away? Well, there it was, down to the 12. Almost the same predicament we find the church in today, right? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice, and he answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon? Which he was speaking of Judas Iscariot. So we'll continue with this mystery of lawlessness. It is a mystery. The overseas offices are as follows. Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, it is Post Office Box 445, Bundoora, MDC, Victoria, Postal Code 3083. For Auckland, New Zealand, the address is Post Office Box 300-552, Albany, Auckland, Postal Code 1331. The office in South Africa is Post Office Box 21279, Heldekruin, Postal Code 1733. For the United Kingdom, the address is Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, Postal Code PL206XX.